Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon, copyright 2012. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
As you remain standing, please give attention to reading God's Word. Reading this morning from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. He sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do pray that you would teach us what it means that Jesus has come to be a light to the nations, and that you would show us how we can play a part in that great story through Jesus our Lord. Amen. At the end of the 1800s, there was a wealthy Chinese businessman. And he, among the children that he had one named Sun Meiling. And Sun Meiling was brought up as a Christian because this Chinese businessman had become a Christian, had been educated in the United States, and was very wealthy and prosperous. And so as he brought up his children, he determined that they too would receive an education. And in their teenage years, sent Sun Meiling and her sister to the United States to be educated, even as a Christian. She was educated indeed at a Christian college. He was Methodist, and so he sent her to Wesleyan colleges. And Sun Meiling learned fluent English, although with a Georgia accent, which endeared her to the people of the U.S., and though went back to China, and there she married a rising military leader named Chiang Kai-shek. From then on, she became known as Madam Chiang Kai-shek. And this military leader, of course, became eventually the president of the People's of the National Republic of China, when it was on a track to become more of a democratic country. However, there was an overthrow by the communists in 1949 that drove Chiang Kai-shek and his wife and the followers of the National Party out of mainland China and into Taiwan. Well, even though the Christians and those who were part of this party were driven out of China, today we have more Chinese Christians in the mainland China than ever before in history. They're seeking to drive Christianity out of the nation was a failed attempt to stop it altogether. The gospel light continues to expand. I'd like to share with you just a few things about Madam Chiang Kai-shek. When she died at the age of 105, her lifetime spanned over three centuries. In 2003, she passed on. The New York Times wrote this about her. As a fluent English speaker, as a Christian, as a model of what many Americans hoped China to become, Madam Chiang struck a chord with American audiences as she traveled across the country. Starting in the 1930s, raising money and lobbying for the support of her husband's government, she seemed to many Americans to be the very symbol of the modern, educated, pro-American China they yearned to see emerge, even as many Chinese dismissed her as corrupt, power-hungry symbol of the past they wanted to escape. So even though we would not necessarily agree with everything Chiang Kai-shek and Madam Chiang Kai-shek would have espoused in their authoritarian approach to government, or even in some of their Christian theology, they had an influence on that nation. And I believe God is not through with China yet. This is something that Madam Chiang Kai-shek wrote. If the past has taught us anything, it is that every cause brings its effect. Every action has a consequence. This thought, in my opinion, is the moral foundation of the universe. It applies equally in this world and the next. We Chinese have a saying, if a man plants melons, he will reap melons. If he sows beans, he will reap beans. And this is true of every man's life. Good begets good, and evil leads to evil. True enough, the sun shines on the saint and the sinner alike, and too often it seems that the wicked wax and prosper. But we can say with certitude that with the individual, as with the nation, The flourishing of the wicked is an illusion, for unceasingly life keeps books on us all. In the end, we are all the sum total of our actions. Character cannot be counterfeited, nor can it be put on and cast off as if it were a garment to meet the whim of the moment. Like the markings on wood, which are ingrained in the very heart of the tree, character requires time and nurture for growth and development. Thus also, day by day, we write our own destiny, for inexorably we become what we do. This, I believe, is the supreme logic and the law of life. Again, we might not agree with everything that Madame Chiang Kai-shek would say theologically, but I think she makes some very good points, and that is that the wicked and the rule of the wicked is but an illusion. They think that they can rule by force and continue that way forever, just as Herod thought he could rule by force and murder and continue to get away with it. Secondly, she brings out the importance of character and that we are what we do. Now, we would say certainly that first we have to become. We have to become like Christ, and then we do. But that certainly is, it feeds on itself. As we come to Christ, we must also act out what he is calling us to be like. And so we do see that the gospel continues to advance, the light continues to shine, and that's why Epiphany is perhaps one of my favorite seasons in the church calendar, primarily because of the optimistic tones that it sets for the future kingdom of Christ. Now, Epiphany itself, and the word comes from the Greek word, which means to show, and it means a manifestation, a dramatic appearance, a revelation, an unveiling, if you will. And the connotation is that God is showing the world who his son is, who the real Messiah, the real leader of the world is, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the Western Church, those that come from the Roman Catholic, the Lutheran, the Anglican, the Presbyterian traditions, look at Epiphany as a time of celebrating the visit of the Magi. Now, in the Eastern Church, the Eastern Orthodox, and the Greek, Russian Orthodox, etc., they would look at it as celebrating the baptism of Jesus. But both have the same connotation, that Jesus is being demonstrated to the world, one by the Magi, the other by the voice that comes down from heaven that says, "This is my Son, whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." But it goes beyond the manifestation of who Christ is. It also points to the expansion of his kingdom. As Advent was a season of preparation for the first and the second coming of Christ, and Christmas is a celebration of his first and second coming, Epiphany extends the celebration to the progressive revelation of Jesus as King, and not just King of the Jews, but of the whole world. Epiphany is often associated with light and the progressive nature of light as it shines in the darkness. In Isaiah 60, this prophecy is often associated with Epiphany, where it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you. His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Now later on, in that same passage, it goes on to say, "Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those of Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. So we have this picture, and this prophecy is paid as a down payment by the Magi. Here they represent the Gentile nations, and they're coming with their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And it's the symbol of the riches of the Gentiles coming to serve Christ. And the future that projects for us is astounding. So let's take a moment and look at the narrative here from this passage and understand who the players are in the story. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of the star. We've talked about that in the past before, and it certainly is interesting, a lot of speculation of what that star exactly was. And I'll leave it to you to do your own research on that. But I want to take a look just primarily at the key players in this story other than Jesus and Mary and Joseph. First of all, it says that wise men from the east, now notice that these are not necessarily kings as we sing about sometimes, we three kings of Orient are, but rather these are magi. And the magi were more like royal court advisors. They were the scientist priests of their day. And so they do represent royalty, but not necessarily as kings themselves. They were perhaps from Babylon or Persia, we're not exactly sure, but it makes the most sense. And likely, they would have been familiar with Daniel, who lived 500, 600 years before, and they would have been, because he was the chief of the Magi in his day, or the chief of the wise men in his day, when he was in Babylon. Now, they may perhaps have been familiar with Daniel's prophecies of the Messiah. For instance, in Daniel chapter 9, where he talks about the timing of the Messiah. And he uses the word weeks, but weeks means a period of seven. It could be 7 days or it could be 7 years. And so when Daniel's prophecy in 9:25 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem," that is, they were in captivity, and Daniel says there's going to be God tells Daniel there's going to be a command to rebuild Jerusalem, and that's the return of the captives that we've been talking about throughout the Advent season. He says, "From the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks or 7 periods of time and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Now, it gets into a lot of mathematics and calculations of when the command starts and all that, but needless to say, it's talking about around, in the 400 to 490-year time period that is pointing to when the Messiah is going to come, when he's going to be cut off, and then another destruction of the city and the sanctuary. Now, this obviously, I think the best interpretation is this is speaking of the coming of Jesus, his life, his being cut off, his death, and then another 40 years later, the destruction of Jerusalem. So they may have been somewhat prepared in the terms of the timing of this. Something's going to be happening sometime around this time. But beyond a doubt, they were looking for royalty, Messiah the Prince. And a particular kind of royalty, a royalty of a divine nature, because they came to worship him. Now, this is, they wouldn't just come to worship any newborn king, but they came to worship this one because they believed him to be of divine nature. And they came at great expense. The time that it took, the effort that it took, the treasure that they brought indicated that they were serious about worshiping this God King who was to come. Now, another player in the story is Herod. Now, Herod is called a king, but he's more of a puppet king. He was actually placed in power by the Empire of Rome, and he was put in power just kind of the same way we put people in power, and we prop up dictators to keep Pax Romana, to keep the peace of Rome. We have Pax Americana. We put people in power different places so that they can keep the peace, you know, keep the shipping lanes open, and we can continue our empire. It works the same today as it did back then. We don't always concern ourselves with the scruples of the person that we either encourage, but through billions of dollars a year in foreign aid, we seek to keep Pax Romana or Pax Americana. Well, indeed, this puppet king was, we know from history, an Edomite. That is, he was from Jacob's brothers, Esau's descendants. Now, while Jacob and Esau kind of reconciled themselves during their lifetime, their descendants became bitter enemies, Israel and the Edomites. And though they lived in close proximity, they fought against each other, they hated each other, and they delighted in the destruction of one another. Well, this particular Edomite was not well-liked, so he tried to buy his own favor, and he tried to buy that own favor by, bringing about a new temple and rebuilding the temple in hopes that the people would like him. But he was, it says, troubled. Now, that's kind of a euphemism. He was paranoid. This guy was so concerned that somebody was going to overthrow him that he actually executed three of his own sons. He also executed his favorite wife. I don't know what he did with those that weren't favorites, but the favorite wife he executed because he's so paranoid that someone else is going to take his place on the throne. Now, in his evil hubris, we see that it's played out, and even the killing of innocent baby boys in Bethlehem. In his anger, in his fits of rage, he rises a high hand to strike out against God and against his anointed. Well, the third group of people I like to focus on is that of the chief priest and the scribes. Herod consults them, and perhaps he consults them privately. We see that there's some secret meetings going on, the text tells us. And so he's consulting them about where the Messiah is to be born. Now, the Magi come to Jerusalem. They're thinking just in their natural. You know, the star leads them to Israel. Of course, they were looking for something out of Israel. They naturally go to the throne, the palace, and say that they're here to worship the newborn baby. And Herod said, well, you know, I don't have a newborn baby, you know. So the natural revelation that they had would lead them at least to Jerusalem, but it's the specific revelation of the scriptures that tells them exactly where. Now, Herod gathers this information from the scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes and the chief priests, And they tell him, well, yes, it's in Bethlehem because we have this prophecy from Micah. And it says, you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least of the rulers of Judah. And then for out of you shall come a ruler. So they pinpoint it to Bethlehem, just 5 miles away from Jerusalem. And what's curious about this, to me, anyway, is that although it was such a short trip for these chief priests, these scribes, I mean, these dignitaries, these magi, traveled hundreds of miles through inhospitable lands to come and to worship. They're not willing to go 5 miles down the road to find out what's going on. They're not even curious enough. Maybe they just didn't believe God in his word. Or maybe they just weren't inquisitive enough to ask. Perhaps they were too busy with their ceremonies and their sacrifices and their power-hungry nature and motives and drives that they didn't really care about worshiping some little baby. Well, I think these three groups of people illustrate three different responses to God making known to the world who his son is. And there are those who, first of all, are violently opposed to the lordship of Christ. There are those who are apathetically ignoring Christ's lordship. And then there are those who obediently worship Christ in his lordship. So let's look at these three. We see today that there are some who indeed are violently opposed to Jesus being Lord. We see the communist countries such as China and its persecution of people like Gao Zhejiang, who are willing to stand up and say, no, you are not the ultimate authority. There is an ultimate authority higher than you, and we will obey him rather than you, just as Peter did in the first century. Then, of course, we have the Islamic jihadists who want to stamp out Christianity and their brutal and demonic pursuit of their own false religion. Then, of course, there's also radical Hindus, as Daniel prayed about this morning, and even emperor cult worship today, as we see in North Korea, in one of the worst places for Christians in that country. But you know, Tertullian says, or had said in the second century, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And indeed, despite all the efforts of these brutal regimes to force their own will, it's but an illusion. It will not last. The tide will turn. One day the tide will turn for China. There are more Chinese Christians today than ever before. When eventually those false barriers come down, that country is going to be an incredible force for the kingdom of Christ. Now, there are also those who apathetically ignore Jesus' lordship claims. And this, I think, is the biggest danger in our culture from the active humanists who want to banish the discussion of Jesus' lordship claims over all of life and all of society to the apathetic church member who doesn't see Christ's claims of lordship on their own life and seek to align their lives under his will. And so we certainly want to mark that and drive that kind of apathy out of our own lives and not respond as the chief priests and scribes did in Jesus' first coming. Well, then third, there's those who obediently worship Jesus as Lord. And of course, this requires a personal epiphany. That is, it requires God's Holy Spirit working in the deadness of our own hearts, even as we confess this morning in our confession, that there's no one righteous, no, not one. No one even seeks after God apart from God's Spirit working in their hearts and making them willing and able to believe. God is the one who chooses, who predestines, who works in our hearts first because he loved us first, making us willing. Now, that shouldn't be a cause for us to be prideful. That should humble us to the lowest, to know that it is God's own free will, not our will to choose, but his will to break our hearts, to mold us, to change us, to make us want to follow him. And so the first epiphany that has to happen in our lives is that of submitting to the lordship of Christ, to him who is what God's word says he is, that he is, as we confessed in the Nicene Creed, that he is the eternal God come to earth, very God, truly God. And that he lived a perfect life, he died a sacrificial death, a substitutionary death in our place, and that he rose again from the dead, he ascended to his throne, and has all authority over heaven and earth. And finally, that he will come again. He will return to fully establish the new heaven and the new earth. Now, that fourth point, that understanding of his return and what it's going to look like, Christians disagree on. There are different views within Christianity of how he's going to return and what it's going to look like and how that's all going to play out. But our understanding of that is really crucial. To know that each of us has a part to play in a long-term, generational building of the kingdom of God. And I know it was particularly an epiphany for me when I first of all heard, hey, that there was another view of what's going to happen in the future rather than the predominant popular view of things are going to hell in a handbasket. There is another more hopeful, more optimistic view of the progression of the gospel light, and even as the scriptures tell us. And so Epiphany is a wonderful season for the church to tell the story of the hopeful future of the kingdom of Christ. And so we're going to take this season and look at eschatology, that is the study of last things, you know, what's to come, and look at the different views the Christians may hold. Some are very defeatist, and some are very optimistic. And look at the practical implications of those views, and especially in terms of culture building, and how you view worship, and how you view education, and how you view investments, how you view civil government, and trade, and art, and technology. So we're going to take some time during this Epiphany season to look at these things. For some, it certainly may be a review, but for others, it may be new. It may be even an epiphany. And so I encourage you to follow along in this series and think about how you can be of those who are obediently worshiping our Lord Jesus and understanding more how you fit into the long-term redemptive story of building God's kingdom on earth. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you for the hope that you give us in the gospel. We praise you that you have caused your light to shine and the glory of the Lord to rise upon our Lord Jesus. And Father, we do praise you for how you are at work even now, driving back the darkness, trampling down the kingdom of Satan, and advancing the kingdom of our Lord Jesus and Messiah. And it's through his name we pray.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.